Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible, right before Revelation, as many of you are familiar with by now. It's been my privilege the last 3 weeks and this morning also to exposit the scriptures with you. And it's been very encouraging for me to just study a book like this so intensely over a short period of time. And I'm excited to look into the last two verses this morning, the doxology of Jude, and study and wrap up the book this morning. Estes Park, Colorado is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been to. Many of you have been there perhaps numerous times. A small little mountain town that is the gateway to Rocky Mountain National Park. And in fact, Kate and I and our family have visited this area three times in the last calendar year. So we've been up there a number of times. And driving to Estes Park from here takes about 45 minutes and an hour. So an hour and 45 minutes. Not too long. Long enough to get some great scenery and to get sick in the mountains as you wind through the roads. Some of you probably get car sick. Thankfully, I don't. The last section of the road north of Boulder turns west and begins winding through the hills. And there are dense forests of aspen trees in the fall time, and the colors there are especially beautiful. And as you go, occasionally you'll see a log cabin perched on the side of the road, and you'll wonder how it even stays on the side of the mountain. And then you think of the disposable income to own one of those, and it discourages you, and you just keep driving. And you wind through, and you wind through, and just about the time that you're like, okay, I'm ready to leave the mountain roads, there's a break in the hills, and you round a corner, and you see a vista, a horizon, 14,000 foot peaks, snow-capped sometimes even into late summer. Then you drop 200 feet in 1 mile, you descend into the town, and when you look around at the bottom, there's a couple of lakes that you split, you kind of look around, and you realize that you have dropped into the middle of a mountain range. They're all around. They're everywhere. And if you're like me, you have the same reaction every single time. You're kind of bending and straining, keeping your eyes fixed on the peaks, looking around. I'm not driving, by the way. But I'm looking around, trying to just see the beauty and the wonder. My heart, every time, is filled with that sense of awe and majesty. Just, wow. And my soul magnifies the greatness there for a few moments. Then we hit traffic in town, and all of that comes crashing down. The book of Jude follows that same road, the road that leads to Estes Park. Jude exhorts believers to contend against false teachers, and he winds here and there describing false teachers in great detail, helping us to recognize and resist them. He then points out the pathway to spiritual success, to abiding in fellowship with God, to keep ourselves in the love of God, a path to minister to others, to reach out to them. But then we round the last bend in the road and the scenery just breaks loose. And this doxology grabs our attention and casts our eyes to the heights of the glory of God. And hopefully this morning, your heart will become overwhelmed as we look at the scriptures. And like we drive into it and we strain to look, we'll be straining this morning just to catch glimpses of the tops of the peaks. And Lord willing, our hearts will respond in enthusiastic worship, magnifying and exalting the greatness of God. A heart that has not encountered God's greatness cannot worship God with enthusiasm. A heart that has not seen God cannot worship with enthusiasm. But in contrast, beholding the greatness, the unparalleled greatness of God, inspires not just worship, but enthusiastic worship. Now, when I say enthusiastic, I'm not talking about jumping up and down or running an aisle. I'm not talking about a certain worship style. Enthusiastic worship, frankly, transcends worship styles and cultures. Enthusiastic worship comes from a heart that is fully engaged in worship, completely undistracted and focused on the Lord. Enthusiastic worship exalts God because it gives him the glory that his name deserves. He's that great that he deserves that glory. And enthusiastic worship is really the result of a believer beholding God's unparalleled greatness. When we gather together for public worship, we are exalting God and catching glimpses of him and responding accordingly. That's why our responses to God must be befitting the glory of God. Jude's doxology compels us to worship God, and it compels us to behold him. It grabs our attention and forces our eyes skyward with his conclusion here in verses 24 through 25. It's like Jude shows us a vast mountain range and then points out three individual peaks with the three points that he makes. Just identifying simply three of the many, the hundreds of mountains in the range, but drawing our attention to just three this morning. Verses 24 through 25 of Jude first teach us to behold God's unrivaled abilities. Let's look at verses 24 and 25 together. Let's read both verses since it's a short text. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Verse 24 teaches us to behold God's unrivaled abilities. If you notice the very first words, now to him, and here's a description, who is able, who is able. There's a children's song, he is able. This phrase points to God's capacity and ability to execute his will. He's not willing and doesn't have the power to follow through. He is willing and can and will do what he says. By exalting God's unrivaled abilities, Jude firmly and resoundingly answers these questions. Who can deliver us from false teachers? If they're all around us, how are we going to get away from them? How can we avoid the defilement of error? How can we stay in fellowship with God and build up our faith? The resounding answer echoes back, our God who is able. He's the one. He is able to do two things, Jude points out, to keep and present. First of all, to keep. God keeps believers from stumbling. The hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast, really echoes this truth here. This concept of keep has come up previously in the book of Jude. Believers must keep themselves in the love of God, yet God is the one that prevents them from stumbling. He keeps them on their feet. Keep is a military term referring to performing a sentinel duty or a watchman's duty. It refers to holding someone in close custody. God closely watches over believers by protecting them from falling, from tripping, from stumbling. In the context of this book, stumbling refers to falling away into apostasy. It's a fall that you don't get back up from. So Jude here is addressing our eternal security. And this stands in direct contrast to false teachers. They chose to abandon the way. They didn't just stumble, they jumped headlong into the way of defilement. They rose up from the congregation, abandoned the path of righteousness, and the result is they stumbled to their own demise. But a true believer has protection. Someone that has truly trusted Christ the Savior has divine protection against permanent stumbling. Now, this does not abdicate our responsibility to grow, to give all diligence, to add to our faith. We can't just say, well, I'm saved, therefore I can do whatever I want. Salvation brings a new life of grace, and Romans chapter 6 tells us that grace doesn't give us the ability to do whatever we want to do. So when Jude writes that God is able to keep you from stumbling, God doesn't protect you from your own sinful choices. He's going to let you face the consequences. God isn't going to intervene miraculously to your whim or desire, but God will protect you so that as we face the trials, the temptations, the testings of life, we won't fall. Thankfully, in addition to eternal security, God does protect us in sovereign ways. He protects us from stumbling here on earth. And there are many different kinds of falls we could go through in life. We could wander away from God. We could fall into error. We could choose to resist God. We could have our zeal for Christ wane. Why? Because we still battle against the flesh. There's still a Christian battle going on. And like a toddler learning to walk, we stumble and we trip easily. Yet God is there to hold us, to guide us through, and to walk with us. Second, God presents believers faultless. God's keeping works here in the present, And then his presentation is in the future. Faultless means to have no defect or blemish, to be without fault and therefore morally blameless. It's like you're perfect. The false teaching defiles and just judgment looms for those false teachers. But believers have the secure promise that God will present them without any defilement. Listen to what the New Testament says about believers being blameless. Just soak this in for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Colossians 1:22. Jesus reconciled us through his death so that he may present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. God will cleanse the church. Why? So that he might present the church to himself without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, but holy. Philippians 2:15, salvation takes place so that you may become blameless and innocent, children of God without fault or blemish. This is God's will for us. God's will is that we walk uprightly. As we know and experience every day, we do sin. And yet there's a promise from God that when we do stand in eternity, it'll be like we never sinned in the first place. Why? How could that be? And many of you are thinking of the answer. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. At salvation, we exchanged our guilty sentence, our filthy rags, for the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect robes and his perfect record. This is the only way that we could be faultless. And notice, Jude gives two descriptions about this statement. He says, to present you faultless, where? Before the presence of his glory. And then how? With exceeding joy. Before the presence of his glory, before his glorious presence. At the end of time, God will present each believer before his throne. And this presentation really is a festal celebration. There's shouts of gladness here as we are presented faultless through Christ before God. Now notice who does the presenting here. What does the word of God say? To present you faultless before his glorious throne. Who is doing the working here? God is doing the saving and God is doing the presenting. That means we do what? We cling. We trust. This makes complete sense according to the Bible's teaching about salvation. The gospel teaches us that we are unable to stand before God reconciled on our own. Another way to refer to salvation is a restored relationship with God or a right standing with God. That doesn't happen because of you and I. That happens because of Christ. We need God through Jesus to bring us to himself. And at the end of time, God will recognize our standing as his children. Yet the very reason we have the ability to stand is because God wills it. Sometimes unbelievers look at passages like this and they say, that doesn't make sense logically. How can the person who's presenting be the one receiving? Well, according to human standards, it doesn't fit. But in the realm of Almighty God, this is what is exactly true. To stand before the President of the United States, one of two things has happened to you. You either did something so noteworthy, good or bad, that the President chose to recognize you, or someone introduced you to him. Well, let's just be honest. The vast majority of us will never meet a President by the deeds that we do. None of us, to my knowledge, have ever met a sitting president because of something extraordinary we did. Those people in life are few and far between. Our best shot to meet a sitting president is for someone to introduce us or someone to present us before him. Well, when God presents believers to himself, we have an introduction through Jesus Christ. We are a trophy of his grace. He saved us. He kept us. He will present us. He will dwell with us forever. The action is all of God. That's why we give him glory. If that doesn't motivate, infect your worship with enthusiasm, are you really a believer? Have you come to understand the truths of salvation? God's plan is so much greater than us that we can only catch glimpses of the tops of it. Knowing that God will keep and present us, for believers at least, should anchor our souls in trusting God. If God's going to do all these things to us, then why aren't we trusting him? A lack of trust in God limits enthusiastic worship. If God is worthy of our worship, then certainly he's got to be worthy of your trust too. It's completely illogical to say, God, you're worthy of my worship, but I can't trust you over here. That doesn't follow. Think about what Romans 8 argues. If God gave us the most valuable thing we could ever have, which is his son, Jesus Christ, then is he really going to withhold anything from you? No. And I'm preaching to my own conscience, my own heart too, because all of us struggle to walk by faith and not by sight, right? Sometimes the opposition is so strong in front of us that it's painful to lift our eyes at times, but we must. If God will do all the work to save you, keep you, and present you faultless before his glorious throne, do you really think he's going to drop the ball? God doesn't fumble any believers. He sees it all the way through. And here's where the rubber meets the road. God promised to keep you from stumbling in this life, and yet there exists hardship. Trials do come. And if we're honest, every single one of us will face them. So we have to be honest up front that all of us will have hardship and pain at some point. So we have one of two options. First, we interpret God through our situation. What does that mean? We either see and have our view of God informed by what we're facing. The reasoning, the thought goes like this. Well, God promised to protect me, and something painful has entered my life. Therefore, God can't be trusted. And that's the reasoning so many of us take. The second option is that we can interpret our situations through God. It's the same truths. God promised to protect me. Something painful has entered my life, but the result, the conclusion is different. Therefore, God continues to protect me in spite of my present hardship. In preaching on this passage, the great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave an incredibly insightful illustration that really opened my eyes to thinking about hardship in a completely different light. I'd like to share that with you. Have you ever considered that God may allow trials in your life to protect you? Have you ever thought that God may be allowing hardship or difficulty into your life to protect you? Spurgeon says this, "Oftentimes God delivers us from temptation by letting affliction come upon us. Many a man has been kept from falling into sin by being stretched out on a bed of sickness. We know little how much preservation from falling we owe to our losses and crosses." Then he illustrates it this way. The story of Sir James Thornhill painting the inside of the ceiling of St. Paul's Cathedral illustrates this point. When he had finished one of the compartments to the domed ceiling, he stepped backward that he might get a full view of it, and so went almost to the edge of the scaffolding and would have fallen over it if he had taken another step. But a friend who saw his danger wisely seized one of his brushes and rubbed some paint over the picture. The artist, in his rage, rushed forward to save his painting and so saved his life. We all, he says, have a picture of life. We've painted a picture of life. What a fairy tale picture we make of it. And as we admired it, we walked further and yet further away from God and away from safety and got nearer and nearer to perilous temptation. But when trial came and ruined the picture that we had painted, and then scarcely knowing why, we came forward and were saved. God had kept us from falling by the trouble he sent to us. God sometimes sends hardship to protect you. As my former pastor said, quote, "Understanding God isn't a prerequisite for trusting God." We can't understand God. His ways are higher than our ways. And yet we're still called to trust him. You may never know why God brought something into your life. God doesn't owe us an explanation. But since he promised to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his glorious throne, you have two promises to stand on, one for each foot. And you can be anchored in your faith and trust in God and respond in worship to him. Let's continue to the next peak we go in this doxology. Verse 25 describes the identity of God in two ways. Verse 25 says this, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. Beholding God's unique identity inspires enthusiastic worship. We behold his unique identity. He alone is God, to God alone. And that word alone is an interesting word. It means one of a kind, the only entity in its class. God is not in the big leagues and the rest of us are in AAA or AA. God is in a class by himself. He cannot be compared. He has a unique position as the exclusive, singular God with no rival. The Bible confirms this over and over again. From Isaiah chapter 42 and 43 talk about it. Here's another section of Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 16. O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Psalm 86:10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and everlasting power. God has no rivals. He exists in a class by himself. So are you seeking to lift up your opinion of God every day? A.W. Tozer said this, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what's our privilege? What's our duty? Our privilege is to behold God and allow God's glory to lift our thoughts of him higher and higher. It's to spend time with him and to catch glimpses of those mountains, the glimpses of the peaks of his glory, and allow our thoughts to be raised to him. Because the matter of fact is this, no matter how high our thoughts are of God, they're still unworthy of him. And yet he condescends to us and draws us close. What a great God. He doesn't remain separate. He draws near to us. Let me ask you this. How often do you think about God during the day? Take a second here and try to think back this week. How often did you consider God in your thoughts? Can you go a whole day or even a whole week without thinking about the great Creator who has a personal relationship with you? Jerry Bridges defined ungodliness like this. Ungodliness is living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory or of one's dependence on God. He continued, for the godly person, God is the center and focal point of his or her life. Every circumstance and every activity of life, whether in the temporal or spiritual realms, is viewed through the lens of this God-centeredness. However, such a God-centeredness can be developed, but only in the context of an ever-growing intimate relationship with God. Personal worship and corporate worship raise our thoughts about God. A Christian can easily be ungodly. All he has to do is live his day without thinking about God. And this leads to a host of other sins. So how much of your day do you live without thinking about God? Without fellowshipping with God. The second thing Jude calls the Lord and describes the Lord's identity is that he alone is our Savior, to God our Savior. Normally we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being our Savior, but God originated the plan of salvation and the Son executed the plan. Other passages call God our Savior also. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And these words God refer to God the Father. God displays his wisdom in many ways. He alone is wise, Romans 16 says. But through salvation, we see his wisdom most clearly displayed. He is the only Savior. And truth claims that are exclusive have never been palatable by people. You go back to Paul's time, and his truth claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead turned off everybody in the city of Athens. So exclusive claims to the Lord being the only Savior is not new to our culture. The New Testament was written in the context of such a culture. God doesn't save people who think that they are okay. He doesn't save people who try to get up to the top of the mountain on their own path. He saves people who know they need to be prevented from stumbling. He saves people who call upon him and who recognize they have no standing before his throne. They have no ability to be presented before him faultless on their own. He saves people who admit their need of a Savior and trust in Christ. And we rejoice with our brother whose wife was saved this week. We rejoice with this family whose father was saved this week. This is what God's work does in the world. People go from death to life through the gospel. And if that doesn't fire up our worship a little bit, we need a heat check. We need to see what's going on in our hearts. What actually gets us excited? Because when someone goes from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, the Lord Jesus is winning, his kingdom is advancing, and his glory is seen. And that's one of the things we get to do here. And if you're sitting here today, you're sitting here this morning, not in the kingdom of God's dear son, you have no ability to really recognize the glory of God. You will not stand before God's throne faultless. You will stand defiled, as these false teachers and their victims do. And you will be sent, like these false teachers, into judgment. But my friends, the way of salvation is open. The Lord Jesus is still saving. And you can accept Christ today. Turning back to verse 25, we arrive at the summit of the book. Mountaintop summits provide incredible views. Last year, Alex and Sam Cuellar and myself and a couple of other people climbed Mount Elbert, the tallest 14er in the state of Colorado. And we got to the top and we had 10-foot visibility because it was snowing. Talk about a letdown. We spent how many hours of our day hiking up there only to see nothing? I was like, wow, I could have slept in this morning. But when we get to the top of this mountain, and we see the end of verse 25, this mountain has views that are unrivaled. Let's look at it. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He leaves it on a high note. Let's look at it. Behold God's unlimited splendor. His splendor is best seen through Jesus Christ. We praise and exalt God for his splendor through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16:27 says this, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as we look at this verse, we see another triad, another set of three. It's a triad of unlimited splendor, unlimited in honor, authority, and time. Look at the first one, unlimited in honor. This is glorious and majestic. God is full of glory and majesty. Glory is the weighty honor and recognition of status and fame. Majesty is preeminence and splendor, fitting royalty. Hebrews 1:3 calls God the majesty on high. He's also unlimited in authority. These are the terms dominion and power. Dominion refers to the exercise of ruling ability, and power refers to the right of ruling ability. Sometimes there is a usurper to the throne, someone who has claimed the throne and the power, and they do not have a rightful claim to it. Other times there are rulers who have rightful claims to the throne, but they do not exercise their authority justly. God has both. He has a right to his throne, and he exercises that authority with love and with grace. Third, God is unlimited in time. And this is another spot in Jude where the language is a little challenging to interpret. But most commentators, and I agree with them, believe that there is one last triad here referring to time. Jude's description of praise to God stretches from past to present to future. For instance, the New American Standard says, before all time, both now and forever. So the past, before all time, an eternity past before anything was created, God was glorious and he was still authoritative. Now, in this present moment, he still sits on his throne. No matter what men may say, no matter how men defy God, it doesn't matter. It's like shooting arrows at a castle wall. They just glance off, and the people inside the castle don't even pay attention. When man hurl insults at God, it doesn't move God. He notes it and will judge them and acts accordingly, but it's not like God's getting nervous and he's wringing his hands that someone said something bad about him. His glory will go into the future, and that's where we get to participate also. You want to be stirred this morning? Go home and read Revelation 21 and 22. And see how over and over again the glory of God will be seen in ways that we've never even imagined before. The ascription of praise to God has been from eternity past, continues today, and will always be in the future. And so worship is our duty, yes, but it's also our privilege to join in the moment. To be at corporate worship, we get to come together, yes, to obey the commands of God, but to join and link arms with other believers who are confessing the same thing, who are believing the same truths, who are worshiping the same God. And we are joining together as a group of people brought out of darkness into light. And we're giving our feeble praise to God, and he meets us and ministers to us. Worshiping God also is done through personal worship. Personal worship grows your relationship with God. You don't have to wait till Sunday mornings at 10:30 to come get a glimpse of the worship of God. You can do that at any time and at any place. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that worship is now in spirit and in truth. It's not tied to a location. So you can and really must be spending time with the Lord. And what about family worship? For those of you who have families, I want to encourage you to lead your families in a family worship time. Family worship is one way that you can teach your children how to behold God and respond enthusiastically to him. Teach your children regularly the greatness of God. Let their minds be stretched and amazed by the vastness of God, like you would bring them to Rocky Mountain National Park, and show them the mountains and let their imaginations run wild. Show them God. Declare to the next generation the work of God. Show them the unlimited splendor of God. While God remains unlimited by anything, people are very limited. There are many, many stories of people who have limitations or disabilities. And I found one of a little girl named Nicole Pereira. She was born in Brazil in 2014, completely blind and completely deaf. She had 7 surgeries in her native country of Brazil. And after 2 years, her condition remained unchanged. There was no reversal, no fix. Her mother posted about her condition on Facebook, and a nonprofit group based in Miami, Florida, saw it and got involved. They raised $17,000 to fly her and her mother to Miami and paid for 2 surgeries, one for her eyes, one for her ears. But this wasn't a routine surgery. The eye doctor that examined her said, "We don't think this will be successful. That's how bad her condition is." But they decided to go forward with the surgery regardless. Both surgeries, the eyes and the ears, were completed on the same day, and both were successful. For the first time in her life, she could hear and see, and the video of her seeing her mother and doctors and teddy bear for the first time will tear you up. Take my word for it. Believers were once blind, but now they see. Now, if Nicole had this surgery and then had gone all through all this expense, taken all this time and this travel and met with all these people, had a successful surgery, what benefit would it be to her if she never opened her eyes? It would be all in vain. And for the Christian to behold your God, you have new eyes. All you have to do is look and see. Lift up your gaze. God isn't hiding. The Bible says that he dwells in the high and holy place, and yet he ministers to the lowly. He sits above the circle of the earth. He is exalted above the heavens. If you want to find God, look up and behold him and respond in enthusiastic worship. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are stirred as we behold just a small snippet of your glory this morning. And we do see scenery, we see nature, and our hearts are stirred a little bit by just the reflection of your glory in creation. And we can't imagine what eternity in the new heavens and new earth will be like, and yet we can't imagine bowing before your throne and seeing you. Lord, give us sight that we may see, in that those who are blind, may they confess their sin and turn to Christ. Those of us who have been given sight, may our hearts open our eyes and look and behold you. May you take a high priority in our lives to draw us to yourself. And we praise you because no matter how hard we try, we know that you will keep us from stumbling. You will present us. And we give you the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.